It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite may have stood in the front of the communion table trading punches with his head deacon, Ray Bryan, all morning, had not Ray's fist first caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the first round. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared their commitment to Christ. This is a condensed version from Chuck Colson's book, The Body, and a true story. In the reprint, they sued him so that he wouldn't print the story again. Not surprising. But here's a little bit more of it. This was a typical New England community in the outskirts of Boston. The church was in decline when the pastor of 25 years decided to resign. After a five-month search, they decided to call Donald Waite, a retired Navy chaplain, to be their senior pastor. Pastor Waite immediately began a visitation program that usually concluded with his asking for help with background of the congregation. People were happy to oblige. Pastor Waite carried a large appointment book where he was sure to jot down all the information. He found out about one lady's drinking problem, another member's secret divorce, a family's battle with mental illness, and another's time in prison. He began to use the information to leverage the congregation and gain control. His sermon series on submitting to pastoral care and leadership began to pay off when he was called about a secret meeting of the leadership. It's one of the leader's wives who called him. From that point, he did the announcements so a call for a church business meeting would not be issued. For over a month, he held off announcements for a church meeting to discuss his leadership. The church split into two camps. Those opposing Pastor Waite sat on the left, while those supporting sat on the right. On the third Sunday in May, Frank Fowler stood up and strode to the microphone. Pastor Waite's wife began playing the piano loudly so the announcements would not be heard. Frank pulled the organ power cord from the wall as Brian shut the piano lid. Ray Bryson stood up and approached Pastor Waite like an animal prepared to attack. Now, there's a little backstory with Bryson. I think he was the one who was in prison, and he had opposed something, and so the pastor went outside and said, "Shouldn't you be more gracious, especially considering your background?" He had been in prison, so Ray Bryson stood up and approached a Pastor Waite like an animal prepared to attack. After a few minutes of discussion, Ray turned to sit down, but his feet got tangled in the microphone cord. As he stepped, he began to fall. Those closest insisted that Pastor Waite pushed him. Ray thought so too, so he shot back to his feet and punched Pastor Waite square in the nose. A melee broke out. Hymnals were tossed at each other and a flower pot shattered against the wall. Finally, the police arrived to restore order. Several men needed medical attention and were called to appear in court. The court officer was David Goldstein, one of the spares of their softball team rivals, Temple Beth Shalom. As David Goldstein looked over the motley crew, he asked if there was some way to solve this among themselves. Pastor Waite spoke up. "Now, I've been in the way for a long time." "In the way of what?" Goldstein interrupted. He didn't wait for an answer. He dismissed the case, but he added, "Your Jesus may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfighting as a regular order of church services." The competing factions drove their separate ways. In the distance, you could read their bumper stickers, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Sadly, this outrageous story is true. Over the next two decades, it struggled to remain open, but eventually closed its doors. This may seem like a bizarre, extreme example, and I pray that it is, but James warns us of the danger of church division. And so we want to look at that passage that was read in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, because James is talking, we've been talking about peacemaking, about being a people of peace. And we've mentioned that peacemaking is different from peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is just trying to to have the absence of war, the absence of conflict, without necessarily addressing the issues that will bring true peace. And the importance of that comes to light here in James, because what James challenges us to do is to look at our own hearts in the midst of conflict. To look at what our motives are, what our desires are, what our passions are, what is moving us towards the goal that we have and why we have it. And so James is addressing the deeper issues of conflict and challenging us to look at our own hearts, to look at what is happening inside of us. And so let me just focus in on verses 1 to 3 of James chapter 4. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." Now, James begins here with a rhetorical question. It's actually not his first one. If you look a little bit earlier in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And then he talks about wisdom that comes from above and wisdom that's from below. He says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so James begins with this contrast of wisdom from below and wisdom from above. And he says this wisdom from above brings a harvest of righteousness. It's sown in peace by those who are peacemakers. But then he begins this next chapter. And of course, there's no chapter breaks in the original. It was a letter that was written. But in chapter 4, he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you?" Now he begins to evaluate, why do we go to these places? And so there's a logical tie between what James begins here in verse 1 with what he said in chapter 3. So he says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you?" And the words here, the word for quarrel literally means war. He's saying, what causes wars and what causes fights? The words that he uses here are really helpful. Wars, when we think of a war, it's a battle that involves a lot of people. You know, there are factions. There are groups of people. There are sides that people take. And so James here is describing one type of conflict that happens within a church where a group or groups of people begin to fight against one another. They begin to take sides. They begin to point out each other's problems and faults and flaws and begin to justify their behavior among themselves as they talk among one another, as they fuel each other's fire, and as they build up ammunition for an attack. And so the word here that James uses, first of all, is talking about wars. These battle lines that are drawn. Of course, in war, there's no man's land and there's collateral damage. People get hurt. When churches split, people get hurt. And so he begins talking about these wars, and then he talks about fights. And the word here for fights, it's more personal. This isn't the broad overarching conflict, but it's personal hand-to-hand conflict. This is individuals going after each other. And he says, is not this, what causes it? He says, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? The word here for passion is a word that that we may be familiar with. It's a word that we translate into English as hedonist. It's hedone in the Greek. It means pleasure or desire. A hedonist is one who pursues the who makes the pursuit of pleasure his highest goal. So what James says here is there is inordinate, self-indulgent desire that is at the root of so many conflicts. That we want something. And that it is this pursuit of pleasure, this inordinate pursuit of pleasure that's the source of church conflict, and it has been so since the time that James wrote this over 2,000 years ago. This battle or waging war. And notice where he says it's within you. That your passions are at war within you. We already saw that when we looked at Galatians. If you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want." Just like Paul, James is saying, there is a battle that goes on in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is at work. We have been made genuinely new creatures in Christ. We have a new direction, new desires. But the reality is that we still have indwelling sin that we fight against. And so within the human heart, there is this battle that goes on for supremacy. And we choose, do we follow the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5? Or do we follow our own fleshly desires? And we have to, and this is what the challenge is we have to look at our own human heart and see what's happening in ourselves before we approach a conflict. You know, one of the things that I see in myself and I see in every conflict that I try to help people negotiate through is it's very easy to see the problems the other person is doing. Or the other person has, or what the other person has done. It's very easy to look and see somebody else's fault and not see your part in it. You know, we have the tendency to maximize the other person's fault and minimize ours. We have the tendency, as John Wesley said centuries ago, that we tend to be harsh with others and gentle with ourselves. And he says we really need to be harsh with ourselves and gentle with others. We need to be rigorous about looking at what is motivating us and the sin that's going on in our own hearts as we're in these conflicts. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul, discussed this in his book, Religious Affections, published in 1746. He notes this. He says, "True religion in large part consists of holy affections." And he makes this distinction. He talks about these affections that we have, these deep motivations that we have in our hearts. He says, affections are the more vigorous and practical exercise of the inclination and will of the soul. He says, the soul has two faculties, understanding and inclination. You know, we're inclined to something. He says, once we understand something, we're inclined either to accept it or reject it. And he says there are degrees of intensity. Affections are the strong response of the soul. Edwards distinguishes affections from passions. He says passion is used of sudden actions and its effect on the body are more violent. The mind is more overpowered and less in control. He continues that there are varying degrees of affection and we are all motivated by our affections. We make decisions because we want something. Or we don't want the negative consequences of something. He makes this observation and he says, you will always choose what you desire most the moment you have to choose. There may be a complex mixture of desires that are in our hearts, but when we have to choose, we will choose what we desire most. You know, if I desire to go on a diet and I desire chocolate cake, whatever the strongest desire is what I'm going to choose. And so the battle is in our hearts. Now, he observes, for our affections, he says, we need both light and heat if our affections are to be true and right. He says, religious affections that are true are stirred by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so he says, there's a danger of us having light without heat or heat without light. In other words, there's a danger of us having truth, but it's a cold, orthodox truth with no passion behind it. But he says there's also the danger of being emotional, what we would say. They called it enthusiasm, but emotionalism, when we have heat with no light. And we just allow our emotions and our passions and our desires, our affections to drive us, but it's not guided by truth. Their problem, that James tells us, was not that they desired pleasure, but rather that they looked for pleasure in the wrong places. There was an internal conflict going on between who God wanted them to be and what they desired. The war was raging because their desire did not fall in line with what God wanted from them and what God wanted for them. So this battle is raging. What causes quarrels, wars, and fights among you? It's your passions. It's your desires. It's these longings that you have. Now notice, secondly, the outcome of conflict. Where does conflict end? And he gives two parallel ideas here. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And then he says, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So James' point here is simple. They desire the wrong things. They want the wrong things. Their desires, their affections are going in the wrong direction for the wrong object, for the wrong reasons, for their own pleasure. So they wreak havoc in the congregation as they attempt to obtain it. Notice earlier, he talks about lust and envy, about this strong desire. He says, you desire, you crave it, you lust for it, you don't have it. He says, you covet. And really, this is the idea of envy. Covet and envy are related, but they're not identical. We tend to just conflate the two and use the words interchangeably. There actually is a bit of a difference. Coveting is wanting something, wanting somebody else's good so strongly that you're tempted to steal it, that you want it for yourself. Envy is resenting so much the other person that you're tempted to destroy it. And so this lust and this envy, this jealousy, this selfish ambition that is going on in their hearts. Now, some people actually, as they read through this in light of chapter 3, think that this war that's going on, these conflicts and these fights that are going on, that it's a power struggle for those who might want to be teachers and leaders. If you remember the beginning of chapter 3 of James, he warns us, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a stricter judgment. Judged with a greater judgment. And so perhaps this fighting is actually a power struggle of who's going to be in control, of who's going to be in charge, of whose will is going to be followed. And so some commentators tie this into what James is talking about in chapter 3 and says that perhaps this is the outflow of who wants to be in charge. Now, did they actually commit murder? He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, most commentators say that probably not, but they all add the same thing. They said, but conflict left to itself, that's the ultimate reality. That conflict unchecked leads to the ultimate outcome of anger, which is murder. And of course, we see this in the world every day. I mean, we see this reality in the world every day that people want things, and if they want them enough, they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And so although we hope in the church that this isn't the case, but we see the reality that this is how the human heart works. When we desire something so much that we're willing to do whatever it takes to gain it, that includes being willing to even take somebody else's life. Keep in mind that misplaced desires will always leave you frustrated. You know, what he says here, you desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. You do not have, you cannot obtain. Misplaced desires always leave us frustrated because our satisfaction should never be in things and in stuff. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace. They find no rest until we rest in you." We were made to find our satisfaction in our relationship with Christ. And when we start to elevate things or positions or power or popularity, we're never satisfied. If fame and fortune made you happy, Hollywood would be the happiest place on earth. Pascal notes that we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. There's this hole in our hearts that can only be filled by God. Every conflict begins from wrong desires and inappropriate pleasures, from the smallest squabbles to world wars. The outcome of misplaced desire is aggressive frustration. Sometimes it's passive-aggressive, that we act in a roundabout way to get back at people that we're frustrated with. Sometimes it's fights and quarrels. Sometimes it's outright murder. We can understand this in the world, but we all know this happens in the church. For those who've been Christians 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, how many times have we seen things like this? How many times have we seen fights and quarrels and people unwilling to talk about issues and resolve them or meet together? Well, why does this happen? Well, in this passage, we see that one of the areas, and this is what James is challenging, what causes, he says, it's within you. Why don't we look at what's going on in our own hearts? Some of it's pride. We want to be right. We must be right. Our way is best. How could it not be? It's what we think. We don't question our own motives. We must have good motives, so they can't be wrong, because there are motives. Oftentimes, it's willful blindness to our own sin and our own sinful desires, that we don't see what's there because we choose not to look. And so we have willful ignorance. I remember reading John Piper in one of his books years ago on the crucifixion. It's coming up on Good Friday. And he noted this when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, why did Jesus have to pray for forgiveness for them? Now, if you don't know what you're doing, you're not guilty, usually. He said, but there is a willful ignorance. They should have known what they were doing, and they willfully chose to ignore that. And so they were guilty, and they did need forgiveness. But they were willfully ignorant. They chose not to look at their actions and what they were doing, but they were guilty. And sometimes we have willful blindness to our own sin. We're unwilling to stop and examine our own hearts. We don't know our own hearts, and we trust our own hearts too much. We ought to have a healthy suspicion of our hearts and our motives. It's good to stop and consider, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I feel so passionate about this issue? What is it that's motivating me? And beyond the surface level of it, to go deeper and to go, what really is driving this? What's really pushing me to fight for this? And not every fight is an improper fight. There are things you fight for justice. You know, every time we're angry, we're trying to preserve something or protect something that we love. And there are times that that's a good and right thing. Not all anger is sinful. You know, if somebody's attacking my children and I am rightfully angry and they will feel my wrath, that is a righteous anger. But a lot of our anger isn't righteous. And a lot of our motives are very mixed. And so James is telling us to look at our own hearts, to look at our own motives, to see what it is that's driving us in the midst of this conflict. To own our own stuff. And then he talks finally about the futility of conflict. Why does this happen in the church? He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. First of all, he notes prayers that are empty of content. You don't have because you don't ask. You just plain don't pray about it. Much of our frustration in the Christian life is because we don't ask God in prayer. And so James here says, now, they may not pray about it because they know in their heart of hearts that what they're asking is really selfish and that God's not going to answer their prayers, so they don't bother asking. So he says that you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, well, when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Self-centered prayers will not get answered. Jesus reminds us, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In 1 John, John says, when you ask anything according to God's will, you know that you have what you have asked for. But it has to be according to God's will, according to his heart, according to his desires for you. And so James here says, if you pray and you pray selfishly, to fulfill your own selfish, sinful desires, don't be surprised when your prayers aren't answered. God is not a genie in a bottle to grant our wishes and fulfill our every desire. And they probably didn't pray much because they knew their prayers were selfish. But they were so self-focused that even when they did pray, they couldn't help but focus on their own wants. And so he says, you do not receive. One author notes this. He says, of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forth and say that he has succeeded. He that has made gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that has toiled in the fields of ambition, has he been repaid? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? Can any answer in the affirmative? Not one. Pursuing our pleasures apart from God is like drinking salt water. No matter how much you drink it, you're going to be more thirsty when you're done. Another author says this, the best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. Because that desire, that craving is for just a little bit more and just a little bit more, and they're never satisfied because it was never meant to satisfy. We were meant to be satisfied in Jesus. In our relationship with Christ. So what's the answer? How does this fit together? Piper in his book, Desiring God, says this, changing a statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You see, seeking pleasure isn't wrong. Seeking pleasure isn't wrong. It's the object that we are seeking that makes it wrong. We seek our pleasure in things rather than seeking our pleasure in God. We seek our pleasure in power and prestige and position and paychecks. Let me close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. It may be very familiar to you. Comes from the book God in the Dock. In one of the essays that he wrote in there, and he says this, C.S. Lewis says this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday, a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Blaise Pascal wrote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all attend to this end." So how does war and fighting stop within the church and among believers? Well, we must ask God to enable us to change our desires so we desire and find our pleasure in God. James tells us to submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, humble ourselves before God, repent of sin and purify our hearts. See your sin and grieve over it. But ultimately, our desires need to be replaced by greater desires. Only a greater desire for God will push out lesser affections. And so the remedy for conflict is finding our joy in the Lord. Is a passionate pursuit of pleasure in God. And that is how we move beyond conflicts in our own lives, in the life of the church. Let's pray. Father, our desires so often are too weak. We think we're going to find satisfaction in things here on earth. We fight, we war. Marriages end, friendships die, churches split. And so often they aren't because we're fighting for the deep truths of your word. It's because we're fighting for our own selfish, sinful desires, our own inordinate pleasure in inappropriate objects. And so, Father, I pray that you might stir our hearts, that we will find our joy, our pleasure, and our satisfaction in you alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.